definition is the suppression of speech through the media, right?
Mm-hmm.
And any secular system or Tawuti system, they believe in the freedom of speech. So either your censorship is to block me from talking, which means you're not giving me the freedom to speak,
mm-hmm.
or you're just being a hypocrite yourself. So censoring just any talk is obviously wrong by any system, mm-hmm. Tawuti or non-Tawuti. But if we are being very specific with the Tawuti system, I say, well, why would you censor people?
Why would you censor people?
Why would you?
Yeah.
Unless it's a threat to you.
Mm-hmm.
And what if the threat is valid? Let people make their own. For example, you know, like when they censored all the Shia websites like Press TV, mm-hmm. and Alim, and yeah. a lot of Shia channels. Since when did these channels oppose a threat to the Tawuti system? Well, I mean, they're speaking the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have CNN and mm-hmm. you have NBC and mm-hmm. and you Americans themselves,
mm-hmm.
they don't. They say, oh, these guys are, you know, depends on which, whether you're a Democrat mm-hmm. or you're a, whatever you are, party, you would, mm-hmm. you know, you would consider one of them to be, say, spreading false.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you censor your own? Why do you censor mine?
So freedom of expression is one thing, censorship is another. You know, are these two, you know, do they go hand in hand? To what extent does Islam say that we should actually censor? To what extent should people have the freedom of expression? Sheikh Mahdi, what are your initial thoughts?
Well, we can look at the censorship from two perspectives. We can look at it from the governmental perspective and from a personal, individual perspective. What I want to shed light on is one of the issues that we are facing in the West today. Muslims are going through self-censorship because they feel apologetic, because they feel like they're second-degree citizens, because they feel like if they speak what they really believe, they're going to get into troubles.
Mm.
What is the consequence of that mindset? That mindset has led us to always live as oppressed.
They do get in trouble. I got in trouble for speaking.
You get in trouble, but
in a masjid.
Sure, I got in trouble yeah. too. We all got in trouble. We all have experienced that. But imagine if a number of Jewish citizens in New York City were to self-censor themselves and not express what they really believed. Imagine if a Jewish citizen was held responsible with fake and false claims against them by the government, accusations, with false accusations. What would the community do? They all stand up in unity.
Mm.
What we do self-censor ourselves because we feel that if we get in trouble, just because of our belief, no actions, no wrong actions against the constitution mm-hmm. of the country that we are living in, just because of our actions, no one's going to stand after us. No one's going to look after us.
That's a problem of the community, though. That, I mean, you can't, because, I mean, we depend on the community that you live in. Now, some Muslims, like I said, so you're right. You're right in the saying that we have a lot of them who are self-censoring. Surely, that part I agree.
Do you agree, though, that self-censorship exists in Muslim communities?
Exists even with the non-Muslims.
Can it not be said that no, there is no self-censorship? We're speaking freely and openly. Look at all these Islamic channels out there, Islamic speakers on the pulpits. You know, they're preaching Islam. There's no censorship.
Unless you don't cross them. I mean, you yourself, how many times have you been censored?
Even the producer censors me sometimes.
See, the censorship is a problem. I mean, we're talking about secular systems. I didn't come to our system. Even Islamically, we get censored, mind you.
But this is about self-censorship.
Mm-hmm.
People, Muslims themselves, not speaking out. Is this actually happening? That's what I wanted to ask.
I believe it's happening. But your initial question was that, has censorship by the Western media been effective?
Mm.
I've seen so many examples that led me to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists out there. And this dunya is really beautiful.
Mm.
A sister in Buffalo, New York, she embraced Islam. And I told her, what made you go and research about Islam? She said 9/11. Post 9/11, I got suspicious of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
I was like, what is this religion? Let me go read the Quran myself. So I bought my copy of Quran. I prepared one and got for myself and opened it and started reading with the translation.
So what you're saying is that the censorship actually backfires against the enemies because they try to stop the message of Islam coming out.
Well, the truth will prevail.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, censorship can slow it down to some extent. Okay, well, the statistics can help us with that positively or negatively. What I think is that if we didn't have self-censorship, if we were open to if we had the audacity and the courage to speak up about what we really believe and what Islam is without beautifying it in an extra way, as Sheikh Mutahhari said, show the Islam the way it is. Don't beautify it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to make Islam wear makeup. If you do that, then people will see the truth in an easier way.
We're speaking about censorship.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Sayyid Abdullah, first of all, is self-censorship taking place in the Muslim world? And secondly, what is the solution?
I do believe at a degree, there is self-censoring in the Muslim world, depending on the country that you live in. If you live in America, for example, whatever you say could be held against you in a court of law, and you could be taken as a terrorist, for example. So a lot of people, they censor themselves because they're afraid that they might face the full wrath of the law. If you're in other countries, for example, in Europe, you might have more freedom to speak. For example, if you're in Australia, you have more, like, extremely a lot of power to speak your mind. So the Muslims don't find themselves necessary. We have even Daesh people, like in one of the Sydney suburbs. It's the majority are hardcore Wahhabis, and even they have the flags of ISIS on their shops, and the government doesn't care. So at some certain places in the world,
we should censor ourselves?
No, we shouldn't. We should not, if depending on you and your mentality and your belief and your aqidah, because sometimes your duty is not to censor yourself. I give you an example. A story happened in one of the khulafa, where the Shia obviously were, you know, persecuted, so that all the Shia were censored themselves.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they get killed. Khalifa, there was an Arabic linguistic. I think his name is Sakak. So the Khalifa called to him. He said, I want you to teach my kids Arabic and stuff. He said, sure. So he took his kids. He started teaching his kids. Later on, they told the Khalifa, the king, that this teacher is, in fact, a Shi'i. So the king got really upset. So he brought the Sakak to the majlis, and everyone was sitting there. And he said to the Sakak, now here's where censorship comes into play. So the masjid was full of people. He said to him, who was better, my sons or Hassan and Hussein? Now, as a cock, he could have saved his life and said, your sons are better. And he could get away with it, even Islamically, you know, to save your life. Now, but he understood that there are people sitting, that if he says the truth, he increases the power of the Shia. If he goes against it, he will weaken the Shia. So this guy said to him, you know what? You went too far saying Hassan. He said, the shoe of Umbar is better than you and your sons put together. Now, so it depends where you are and how your iman is. You have to figure out, should I speak or should I censor myself?
To what extent does censorship stop and help people to refrain from sins? Filtration, you know, I don't know, child filters. And censorship has its good points too. There's a lot of
content, cons and pros, right?
Because one person might say, well, censorship is great. It's protecting us from, like, all sorts of foul things that exist out there.
Well, it really depends on you, especially. I mean, at certain edge, the psychologists say that if a child shouldn't take something, shouldn't touch something, shouldn't be visible to them. Right? I have a certain glass of hot water. It's on top of my cabinet in the kitchen. It shouldn't be there in the reach of the children, right? So if something is supposed to be not touched, supposed to be remain untouched by the children, it should not be visible to them. I agree. But like in the world that you have, everyone, every kid has a cell phone. And then they can turn on their VPN and access to whatever. You have to educate them. Censorship can help, but if it is without education, it's not going to help anymore. Rather, it's going to motivate them more. You have higher motivation to access certain things that you are refrained from accessing. And that is very important. So if it comes with education, sure.
I agree with what he is saying. So I do agree with the fact that with education, obviously, you're going to have better results. But you can't deny the fact that blocking in the first place does not have a result of its own. Where, like, we're in a lot of countries, for example, pornography, is especially like in the Middle East and some countries, it's blocked, completely blocked. You know, you can access it through VPN, but it's not available, you know. So sometimes, you know, this is what happens. This is how they get to you, right? You're browsing a website, and then an ad pops up somewhere. The shaitan kicks in, your desire kicks in, you click on it. But if that's blocked, and then obviously you have free browsing, your desire, your shahwa, the shaitan is not there. So you can't say, well, that did not help. It did help. When my kids go online, I'm safe. I know that they're doing everything, you know. Now when he goes to his private...
Relatively safe.
Yeah, relatively safe. So there is a bit of safety.
You're not being accidentally exposed to the material in the Middle East.
That's actually a really good point. Because in the West, I remember back in this, my school days in England, you know, it was just everywhere. And the kids were just in ICT lessons. They would just, you know, things would pop up on the screen and they would share it around.
Yeah, now, so you know when you said that anything memnu', we say in Arabic, anything memnu', marhub, anything that's forbidden, people would want to go to. But that's after there is a certain stage, once they hit puberty, and obviously you cannot eliminate the fact there are other factors that are leading people to commit a certain sin. For example, if our societies were open like the West, you could go to, you know, excuse my language, a brothel, or you could go to, you know, an open area and you can do, get your desires out, no one would resort to this kind of sin, to pornography, for example. The only reason that the race is so high because the culture is like putting in a chain on the youth, and the only way they could express their desires is in a haram way, so they need a motivation, which is pornography. So having said that, that's why the rate is higher. So we have a lot of problems that contribute to that sin. But I'm saying censorship itself, if you look at censorship itself, the country that are censored, as I saw the statistics, the country that haven't censored, the rate is a lot higher. For example, Iraq is number one, Egypt is number two, and sometimes they change every depending on the month of the year. And the countries, for example, Saudi Arabia or Emirates or these countries that censored it, the numbers is a lot less. So you can't tell me that this censorship did not play a role.
That's all we have time for, unfortunately, dear listeners. We hope that you benefited from the show. We were discussing about censorship, whether it is effective. We first talked about how the censorship of the Taghuti regimes against the message of Islam is actually backfiring against them. And the message of Islam is spreading. And then we talked about how whether censorship alone is important and an effective tool in protecting people from certain sins. Or whether education is actually more important. I think we agree that they go hand in hand. We hope that you enjoyed and benefited from the discussion. From myself, from Sheikh Mehdi, and from Sayyid Abdullah, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Made in Iran. This label is tagged on all of the 9,000 products showcased here in this exhibition that has the same title, Made in Iran. It's the 9th edition of the annual tech event that brings Iranian local producers under one roof in Tehran to promote their products. The products cover 14 industrial sectors, including oil and petrochemical industries, electricity, agriculture, and health. In addition to acting as an advertising platform for the participating companies, the expo is a hot marketplace where manufacturers can sell their products on the spot. In fact, it's a win-win deal for both customers and producers, because any product is sold with as much as 50% discount funded by Iran's Vice Presidency for Science and Technology, with the aim of supporting domestic production. Since the U.S.'s withdrawal from the 2015 deal and reinstatement of sanctions on Iran in 2018, Tehran has doubled down on its efforts to wean its economy off the ups and downs of politics. While the new Iranian government still believes in diplomacy, it says it will not tie the economy to the 2015 deal, and instead, it lends more support to domestic production.
Domestic production, as put by local brands here, will be the key to a resilient economy in Iran and a counterforce to U.S. sanctions that prevent Iranian industries from accessing foreign technology. Now it seems that the sanctions have given domestic production a boost here as the government seeks to drive the economy with made-in-Iran products. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Islamophobia is everywhere, making news on a regular basis. From the U.S.,
Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States.
To the halls of power in Europe.
Do I have a problem with Islam? Yes, I do have a problem with Islam.
Recently, this made headlines. Lauren Boebert joking about meeting fellow Congressman Ilhan Omar.
I look to my left, and there she is. Ilhan Omar. Oops. And I said, well, she doesn't have a backpack. We should be fine.
Muslim minorities everywhere are discussing solutions to the crisis. At the Islamophobia Awareness Conference organized by the Islamic Human Rights Commission based in London, the panel asked how much Muslim minorities can engage with their non-Muslim governments without compromising their faith.
Is our position one where we should engage in a kind of pragmatic way to just the ends justify the means? Or rather, do we follow, for theological reasons, a principled approach?
I would say, from my perspective, it's vital for diasporas, Muslim diasporas, the Ummah across the world, African and Caribbean, you have to engage.
Muslims are often forced to pledge allegiance to Western values in an overtly violent way. This is an old and primary tool of all oppressors to keep the oppressed occupied with the master's concerns. So refusing to do this can be powerful.
The depoliticization of mosques and the younger generation is a major concern. Efforts to prevent young people seeking justice and fighting oppression have intensified, raising the alarm.
There is a deliberate attempt to social engineer a type of Muslim which will not speak out, will be just obedient servant, will fit into the second-class citizenship which we all know is being promoted.
We asked conference moderator Professor Saeed Khan why such events matter.
Conferences like this are ones that help to then map out what is then not only the condition of Muslims, but to try to then understand where and how we place resources and strategies moving forward.
The far right is growing across Europe, manifesting in anti-immigration policies, bans on the Islamic dress code, and encouraging anti-Islam sentiment via the media and digital spaces. So these discussions have to be had if stereotypes targeting Muslims are to be confronted and deconstructed. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Mohammed once again tops the list for the most popular boy's name for newborns in the UK. According to parenting website Baby Centre, the name of Islam's holy prophet was the most popular name for boys in 2021, meaning the beloved Muslim name has held the top spot for the fifth year in a row.
Sadly, British Muslims are living in an era of growing Islamophobia, and simply having a Muslim-sounding name could inspire discrimination. However, despite this, the name remains as popular as ever, and it's growing year upon year.
So why do so many Muslim parents want to name their sons Mohammed? I asked a community leader to find out more.
When we pronounce the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is a full of barakah. And if you see the meaning of Muhammad literally, it means the you can say praise again praise. Who, the person who is praised and whose praise is not coming to an end. So Muslims love their Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hence they keep the name of their children Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also there is many reward If a person has the name Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the day of, you can say, judgment, God will say, you will enter paradise. He is not only for the Muslim. He is the mercy for the mankind. He is the, you can say, light for each and everyone. So this is our duty. I would like to request to our, you can say, people, those they are not aware about it, they must study.
Baby Center said the name also tops the website's most popular boy's name for the entire decade, while other high-ranking baby names for boys and girls in 2021 with Muslim connections include Fatima, Ali, and Layla, further cementing the theory that Islam could become the most successful religion in the Western world in the not-too-distant future. Robert Carter, London.
Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution is in its fifth decade. The revolution put an end to centuries of monarchy and established the Islamic Republic as the new political system in Iran. Now, as the country is preparing to mark the 42nd anniversary of the triumph of the revolution, military and state officials have gathered in Tehran to lay out the roadmap for the upcoming 40 years as part of a national plan called the Second Step of the Islamic Revolution.
From my point of view as a military commander, in the first 40 years of the revolution, Iran has taken greatest strides in the defense sector, moving from a mere consumer of foreign arms all the way to a producer of defense equipment. Now in the second phase of the revolution, we take it upon ourselves to turn into a military power by keeping abreast of the latest technologies.
2 years ago, and on the 40th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, issued a statement titled The Second Phase, or The Second Step of the Islamic Revolution, which is viewed as the beginning of a new chapter in the life of the Islamic Republic.
The statement issued by the leader was a strategic roadmap not only for the Iranian nation, but for all freedom seekers in the world. It is a set of guidelines that instruct us to promote Islamic ideals across the globe. In my opinion, the most important part of it is the emphasis on science and technology. The leader urged us to excel in this arena, as science builds power, and this is what we have gathered here for.
The Islamic Revolution promised independence from world powers and freedom for Iranians. To this end, the country has tried to achieve self-sufficiency in different sectors. Military officials say, despite 4 decades of an all-out sanctions regime imposed by the U.S. on Iran's defense sector, the country has managed to indigenize its arms arsenal and build all the necessary military equipment needed to defend its sovereignty. The country has also managed to step in other key sectors, including space, nanotechnology, and medication.
Iranian officials say the Islamic Republic has fulfilled its promise of independence from the West and self-reliance on domestic capacities in the first phase of the revolution. They say it is now more resilient in the face of political and economic pressures and is ready to achieve higher goals in the second phase of the Islamic Revolution. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israeli media revealed a new settlement project being advanced by Israel's Justice Ministry in East Al-Quds that would eventually push Palestinians out of their homes in several areas of the Holy City. According to the reports, the ministry's so-called custodian of absentee property is promoting new settlements and settler housing units in Sheikh Jarrah, Damascus Gate, near Beit Safafa, in Sur Baher, and in Beit Hanina. The custodian of absentee property takes possession of Palestinian properties whose owners Israel considers to reside outside the Palestinian territories, regardless of the fact that Palestinian families live in these homes since 1948 as tenants because they are not the original owners.
Israel continues to seize Palestinian properties under the so-called absentee law. It demolishes Palestinians' homes and properties. All this comes under the policy of ethnic cleansing and forcing Palestinians out of the holy city. It's part of their larger plan to achieve the dream of greater Al-Quds. But our people insist on their struggle and remain adherent to their inalienable rights.
Anti-settlement groups say if Israel succeeds in implementing the move, this will definitely entail the eviction of Palestinian residents, repeating the same scenario of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. The groups accuse the Israeli regime of insisting on pushing Palestinians out of the Holy City,
regardless of the consequences. They also inquire why the Israeli regime refuses to return these homes to their real owners instead of bringing in new settlers and expanding settlements.
If this is an absentee law, return back these people to their original houses, which is still there, still in the old city, still occupied by other Israeli settlers, Jews. So there is no justice in this, and this is like clearly this is in a kind of an occupation laws that they are targeting the indigenous and the people of the city.
Today, there are about 500,000 Israeli settlers living in the occupied West Bank, with almost 250,000 more living in Al-Quds settlements, which are considered in violation of international law. Palestinians angrily wonder how the Israeli laws allow the Jewish settlers to take over their properties under numerous claims. But at the same time, this right is denied to the real owners, the Palestinians, who have been forced out of their assets in 1948, ever since Israel's establishment. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
EU Foreign Affairs ministers gathered in Brussels on Monday for their final scheduled meeting of 2021. They accuse Moscow of massing troops near Ukraine's border in preparation for a possible invasion.
The ministers, all of them, have been very clear today that any aggression against Ukraine will come with political consequences and with a high economic cost for Russia.
Moscow denies it intends to invade Ukraine and accuses Kiev of Western-backed provocation. Many analysts say the EU's undying support for Ukraine is nothing short of scandalous. Just last September, the European Court of Auditors, the 27-nation bloc's financial watchdog, published a report showing that corruption in Ukraine is rife at the highest levels amongst politicians, the judiciary and state-owned enterprises. The report states that since 2014, EU taxpayers have sent 12.5 billion euro to Kiev via the European Commission, but corruption reform efforts have failed. New sanctions against Russia being considered by the EU include travel bans and asset freezes targeting politicians. The Federation's banking sector could be hit. Perhaps the new gas pipeline between Russia and Germany might be blocked from becoming operational. The Kremlin has warned against further provocation. Despite all the rhetoric, analysts point out that the EU and Russia are major trading partners, particularly in the area of energy.
I think that very existence of this strong economic interconnectivity is encouraging to look for the ways for the better political relations.
Those relations are currently at an all-time low and will be the subject of much debate when EU leaders hold a summit here in the Belgian capital this Thursday. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Prisoners' advocacy groups and prisoners' rights activists have held a sit-in in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners suffering in Israeli prisons and detention centers. The sit-in, which took place inside the Red Cross office in Gaza, comes only one day after the Israeli regime renewed the administrative detention order of Hisham Abu Hawash, who has been on hunger strike protesting his administrative detention for nearly 4 months. Some 500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli jails under administrative detention. Administrative detainees are incarcerated based on secret evidence without charge or trial for long periods of time.
Administrative detention has been an Israeli policy for decades in order to break the will of Palestinian prisoners. Israel, as an occupying power, used administrative detention to illegally hold thousands of Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial. The apathy of the international community has encouraged the Israeli regime to violate the rights of Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are kept in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers and are being subjected to torture and psychological pressures by Israeli prison authorities. They include women and children as well as elderly prisoners.
Currently, there are 39 female prisoners in Israeli jails, including 10 mothers. They also include sick and wounded female prisoners. The detention conditions inside Israeli jails are extremely bad, especially for women and children. Israeli prison guards target female prisoners and humiliate them all the time.
According to legal experts, Tel Aviv has long considered itself above international law and conventions due to the protection it enjoys from some countries like the United States. Currently, around 4,500 Palestinian prisoners are being held in Israeli custody under inhumane conditions.
At least 4,500 prisoners are held inside Israeli jails under horrible detention conditions. We demand that Israel be held accountable for its violations against Palestinian prisoners. Israel must treat Palestinian prisoners in accordance with the Fourth Geneva Convention and other international treaties regarding prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners are political prisoners, and they are regarded as heroes and freedom fighters by all Palestinians. According to the latest statistics, Israel has imprisoned over 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Thousands of Palestinians are currently behind bars and languishing in Israeli prisons. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Back-to-back scandals are taking their toll on the popularity of British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his ruling Conservative Party. An opinion poll shows support for Conservatives is down 4 points to 32%. That gives the opposition Labour Party a 9-point lead, their largest since 2014. Johnson's own ratings are also at their lowest since his party won a landslide in 2019. His popularity is 14% down in 2 weeks. A video was leaked this week showing Downing Street staffers joking about a Christmas party held there last December while the country was under COVID lockdown. The scandal has already led to the resignation of Johnson's spokeswoman, Allegra Stratton.
My remarks seemed to make light of the rules. Rules that people were doing everything to obey. That was never my intention. I will regret those remarks for the rest of my days, and I offer my profound apologies to all of you at home for them.
The British Prime Minister has denied that there was a party and apologised for the video.
I apologise for the impression that has been given that staff in Downing Street take this less than seriously. I'm sickened myself and furious about that.
While the leaked video was the talk of town, reports came out about two more lockdown gatherings at the Downing Street, including one at Johnson's own flat. A probe is now underway into whether the parties broke COVID rules. The Premier is facing calls to step down.
Downing Street willfully broke the rules and mocked the sacrifices we have all made, shattering the public's trust. The Prime Minister has a duty, the only right and moral choice left to him. It is for his resignation.
Yeah. Labour leader Keir Starmer is strongly critical of Johnson too.
But there's also this basic question of trust, and that is broken with the Prime Minister, okay. And that's why he is unfit for office.
In recent months, the British Prime Minister has faced criticism over other issues, including his handling of a sleaze scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. That's beside revelations Johnson intervened to evacuate pets from Kabul during the chaotic Afghan withdrawal in August. Now the latest scandal involving the lockdown parties may be the final nail in the coffin as Johnson's popularity continues to plummet. More than half of those taking part in the latest opinion poll believe that the Premier should step down.
Iran's lead negotiator at the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, says his team has not yet received any proposal or initiative from the other side to help resolve the outstanding issues.
Both on the issue of sanctions removal and nuclear measures, there have been disagreements. These are clearly visible in the draft that was achieved following the previous round of talks. The disagreements, especially on the nuclear issue, are numerous and varied. On these disagreements, we have not yet received any proposal or initiative from the other side.
In the past days, questions have arisen about the drafts being discussed and whether the Iranian team's amendments and proposals offered in the form of two written drafts at the beginning of the seventh round, are still on the table.
Over the past few days, we have had various meetings at the levels of experts and senior political directors, during which the modifications, viewpoints and proposals of the Iranian side on the June 20th draft were discussed, and these discussions were positive and moving forward.
Iran says it would only go back to full compliance after the full and verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions. And while some sources say the Iranian demands are stalling progress, others, like Russia's lead delegate, maintain the atmosphere is positive amid intensive dialogue.
The important thing for Iran is that the current negotiations move forward and that all of the sanctions, the maximum pressure sanctions, are removed, and there's a verification process. And Iran really has to be compensated for all the damage that Western countries have done to the people of Iran.
On Sunday, a third working group focusing on the sequencing of compliance by all parties was held for the first time during the seventh round of talks. That was followed by a trilateral meeting between Iran, Russia and China. There's been no official word yet about the duration of the current round of talks. Homa Lizki, Vienna.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The demise of part of the huge Thwaites Glacier would hasten sea level rise. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Alexandra Witz Ryder. This article is published under the heading Giant Cracks Push Imperiled Antarctic Glacier Closer to Collapse. Stay tuned for more. Giant fractures in the floating ice of Antarctica's massive Thwaites Glacier, a fast-melting formation that has become an icon of climate change, could shatter a part of the shelf within 5 years, research suggests. If that happens in what had been considered a relatively stable part of the Thwaites, the glacier could release an armada of icebergs and begin flowing much faster into the ocean, funneling ice that had been resting on land into the sea, where it would contribute to sea level rise. For decades, scientists have carefully tracked changes in the Waitz Glacier, which already loses around 50 billion tons of ice each year and causes 4% of global sea level rise. The recently identified fractures are deep, fast-moving cracks in the Waitz eastern ice shelf. They appeared in satellite images over the past few years, and their growth seems to be accelerating. Erin Pettit, a glaciologist at Oregon State University in Corvallis, at the American Geophysical Union AGU meeting on December 13th, said, "I visualize it somewhat similar to that car window where you have a few cracks that are slowly propagating and then suddenly you go over a bump in your car and the whole thing just starts to shatter in every direction. If the Waitz Eastern Ice Shelf collapses, ice in this region could flow up to 3 times faster into the sea," Pettit says. "And if the Waitz were to collapse completely, it would raise sea levels by 65 centimeters. Pettit also described the work on December 15th at the AGU meeting in New Orleans, Louisiana. "It is the latest finding from the 5-year $50 million International the Waitz Glacier Collaboration, an initiative funded by some governments to the study and understand the threat of how the Waitz might contribute to rising sea levels in a warming world. We have been expecting that ice shelf to fail, and that's one of the reasons that there has been such a coordinated international effort to study the Waitz. It's big and important, but it's also been clearly poised to the brink of change," says Kirsty Tinto, a geophysicist at the Lamont Dory Earth Observatory in New York, who has studied the Waitz. "The latest work," she says, "reveals more about how ice shelves fail. Understanding those processes helps us to understand not just the Waitz, but also all the rest of Antarctica, past, present, and future," she says. The Waitz flows off the Antarctic continent into the Southern Ocean. At 120 kilometers across, it is the world's widest glacier. Across about 2/3 of that expanse, ice flows relatively quickly into the ocean. The remaining 1/3 is the eastern ice shelf, where ice had been flowing relatively slowly. In part, that's because the ice grinds to a halt when it reaches an underwater mountain about 40 kilometers offshore. The submerged mountain holds back the ice flow like a cork in a bottle. Earlier this year, members of the Waitz Collaboration reported that the glacier is becoming unstuck from that mountain, causing cracking and fracturing across other parts of the ice shelf. Previous studies have also shown hints of instability across the Waitz eastern ice shelf. "It's been something to keep an eye for a long time," says Matthew Seyfried, a glaciologist at the Colorado School of Mines in Golden, Colorado. The fractures caught the attention of Pettit and her colleagues 2 years ago as they were looking through satellite images to figure out where to set up camp for the season. One crack, nicknamed the Dagger, was even headed straight towards the proposed campsite. It wasn't moving fast enough for the scientists to relocate their work, but we actually all just had to take a pause, said Pettit, adding, "It still was hugely surprising to me that this was rapidly changing that fast." The fractures are propagating through the ice at speeds of several kilometers per year. They're heading into weaker and thinner ice, where they may accelerate and lead to the demise of this part of the Waits ice shelf within 5 years, Pettit estimates. There is going to be a dramatic change in front of the glacier, said Ted Scambus, a glaciologist at the Cooperative Institute for Research in Environmental Sciences in Boulder, Colorado, adding, "It will accelerate the pace and effectively widen the dangerous part of the glacier." How exactly the changes might happen isn't clear, says Siegfried, because many factors influence how ice shelves fall apart. Those include how rapidly warm water melts the bottom of the floating part of the glacier, and the geometry of how ice, land, and water interact. One of the collaboration's recent discoveries at the Waits is that ocean tides cause the floating part of the glacier to rise up at high tide and drop down at low tide. That up-and-down tidal pumping, long suspected but rarely observed in detail, causes the glacier to flex further upstream, including in the region where it flows off land and into the water. Seismic and radar data from the Waits work have shown that because of this flexing, warm water might be able to intrude beneath the glacier more easily, said Lizzie Klein, a glaciologist at Lewis and Clark College in Portland, Oregon, adding, "The existence and possible rapid formation of these features could have implications for the long-term stability of the ice shelf." The Waits collaboration completed its most extensive field research season in 2019 to 2020, before the COVID-19 pandemic interrupted the project last year. This Antarctic winter, which is underway, several research teams are again descending onto the ice to take measurements at different locations across the glacier. A major research cruise in February aboard the U.S. icebreaker Nathaniel B. Palmer will also study the ocean directly in front of the glacier's floating edge. Each visit underscores how fast the Waits is changing. Seeing this huge ice shelf moving at you at about a mile every year is unsettling, said Scambus, adding, "And all by itself, this one glacier is big enough to impact sea level significantly."
Seven, they're in the pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have reached a very sad set of days. We are coming towards the first martyrdom anniversary of the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we send our condolences to the Imam of the time, the son, the final light of Zahra Salamullah Alayha, Imam Sahib al-Asri al-Zaman, the Imam of the time. And we ask him that hopefully when he returns, that we are able to go to the grave of Hazrat Zahra Salamullah Alayha and pay our respects and seek intercession with her in the city of Medina, wherever the grave in Medina is. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are able to do so with the Imam of the time, inshaAllah. So on this being within the days of the first possible martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayhi alayha, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear readers is a book that revolves around her life, her early life. And hopefully, inshallah, we'll be able to benefit from the historical look of this particular book, as the book was written by one of the great scholars of the contemporary world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and protect all our scholars, inshallah. So please stay tuned for our next segment, where we will be introducing the book to our dear listeners. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, our condolences to all our dear listeners, to the Muslim world, and to the Imam of the time, especially on this being the days of the first possible martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatimah al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Fatimah al-Zahra, The World's Most Outstanding Lady. This book is the translation of a work that is known as Zahra Salamullah Alayha, Barterin Banu-e Jahan. This book was written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Nasir Makarim Shirazi, who was one of the contemporary jurisconsults of the Shia world. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and protect all our ulama. The book was translated by Sister Michelle Ahmadi and was published by Naba organization that is located in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the city of Tehran. So this book aims to look at the historical proceedings of the Prophet's sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam's daughter, obviously Fatima al-Zahra, from her childhood until her marriage, and then what happened after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, what happened, what were the instances that occurred, the trials and tribulations that she had to bear patiently. So this, you know, are some of the things that we will find in this particular book. So the author then says that, you know, then an account of the sufferings and hardships after the martyrdom of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is a discussion in itself, till the moment of her own martyrdom. So if you want to just, you know, kind of condense the contents of this particular book, we can say that the contents first start with her birth. After her birth, we see that it goes and explains her assisting of her father, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during the numerous things that happened in Mecca and Medina and so on and so forth. Afterwards, we see that the book mentions her marriage to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then, obviously, the book will probably then mention, you know, the book then mentions, you know, her children, and then goes into the events that occurred after the death of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So this is the brief contents of the book. What is also mentioned is that this is a set of three different books that were translated. I did not find the other two, unfortunately. But this is a set of books. One deals with the history of Bibi Zahra salamu alayha, the other with her mannerisms. But this was this particular booklet or book that was translated deals with these particular historical events. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a bit from this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
يا شمسا تهدي البشرية لحياة القرب الأبدي يا قبلة عزم الأحرار في قلب محمد تلهمنا كل الإصرار وعلي يشهد يا قبلة عزم الأحرار في قلب محمد تلهمنا كل الإصرار وعلي يشهد يا روح الله يا سر الله يا روح الله يا سر الله يا آية فرت كل الأزمان.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Fatima al-Zahra, The World's Most Outstanding Lady. It was written by Ayatollah al-Uzma Nasser Makarem Shirazi and was translated by Michelle Ahmadi. And obviously we mentioned what the book contains in our previous segment. So the part that we would like to read for our dear listeners is with this particular heading, The Extraordinary Love of the Prophet for Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So this part begins with a tradition. It's a very famous tradition. It says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that whenever I long for paradise, I would kiss the neck of Fatima. All of the historians and masters of the hadith have written that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had an astonishing attachment to his daughter Fatima. It is certain that the Prophet's affection was not only because of their relationship as father and child, even though this sentiment swelled. The Prophet's being, the phrases and words the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke when he expressed his affection for his daughter Fatima salamu alayha, showed that there are other standards being propounded. This affection is one of a kind. Love of the beloved of God is love of God. From the many narratives that have come to us on the subject, it is enough to just mention the following ones from the famous books of Shia and Sunni. There is no man more beloved by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than the commander of the faithful Ali alayhi salam, and no woman more loved than Fatima salamullah alayha. It is interesting that a large group of these hadith were reported by Aisha. Now we know Aisha was the wife of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the hadith that we mentioned, you know, this can be found in many narrations, and the book that the author brings, that is Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, is a book that is known as Ihqaq al-Haq, where all the other sources for this particular narration that deals with the most beloved to the Holy Prophet can be found. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He ingrains within us the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, especially the love of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For it is that love that is essential, and the other love for the Imams alayhimus salam, for Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha, grows with the growth of our love for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again to give us the opportunity to visit the lost grave, or the hidden grave rather, of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha, but the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. And until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.